I know we have a lot of kids leaving us, but would you bow with me in prayer for just a moment? Our Father, as we come to this time in your word, there's so much to be said. This is an eternal word. 10,000 lifetimes would not be enough to adequately proclaim the truth of the scripture. And so, Lord, this morning, we would ask you to enliven our hearts, open our minds, Lord, make us wise and diligent, and increase our understanding of who you are through your word. I pray that you would sanctify us, that you would make us more and more like Christ, so that we might be able to give him more and more honor and glory and praise as worshipers of our King and Savior. Amen. Well, all of you know that this is graduation season, and we celebrated some graduations yesterday. There's some graduates sitting among us, and it's very interesting to listen to graduation speeches, especially from high school or college students, because they like to talk about leadership. They like to talk about go out and be leaders, which I find ironic, because every one of them are getting ready to go out and be followers. Nobody's graduating from high school or college and entering into the position of CEO of a company. They're getting ready to go out and be followers. A lot of human thinking and writing has been given to us on the topic of leadership, not much on followership, though. If you do a Google search of the term leadership, you get 470 million hits. If you do a search of followership, you get less than 10% of that. It's just not what we like to think about. One high-level officer in the Army wrote an article that outlined 10 rules of good followership, and they're actually pretty good. He says, never show disloyalty to your superior for the sake of popularity with others. Your job is to support, not undermine. That's good. Secondly, he says, disagree with your superior if you must, but do so in private and never reveal to others what was discussed. Again, great advice. Third, he says, use your initiative, but keep your superior in the loop. Again, wonderful advice. Fourth, he says, accept responsibility whenever it's offered. Don't ever turn down an opportunity to do something. Fifth, he says, tell the truth to your superior without exaggerating your success. You might have to back up your claims later. Sixth, he says, give your superior all the information needed to make a good decision so that you don't make him look bad later. Seventh, don't make a recommendation you can't personally implement since you'll probably end up in charge of it. Eighth, he says, keep your superior informed. Be his eyes and his ears. Make him look like he knows what he's doing. I love that one. Ninth, if you see a problem, just fix it. Don't worry about blame for the problem or praise for the solution. Good advice. And finally, he says, put in more than an honest day's work, but don't neglect your family. Wonderful advice. Very interesting. But there's one thing missing. There's no motivation given whatsoever. Why should I do that? What's the point? Why not just slide in and out and just kind of do sort of my best? There's countless secular books have been written on the topic of work ethics and that sort of ideal of really doing your very, very best. But the best they can do in terms of motivation, ultimately, it will always boil down to a self-focused motive. Do your best so you can feel good about yourself. Or even worse, the so-called retirement party motivation. That when you come to your retirement party and you get your gold watch, you can feel good about what you did. Yippee! Everybody eats cake. They go on to work. You go home. That's not real motivation. But for the Christian, for the one who's repented of his sin and has come by faith to the cross of Christ, the motivation to be an outstanding follower is crystal clear. The motive is that it's an act of worship and obedience to our Savior. Now we have real motives happening. And this brings us to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. We've been looking at our worship of Christ, the all-encompassing nature of Christian worship. Verse 16, in corporate worship, we're to be good listeners. We're to take in God's word with diligence and eagerness. We're to teach and help one another in sanctification. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And all these things are to be done with a heart attitude of thankfulness. Verse 17, Whatever you do in word, that's corporate worship, or in deed, that's everything else. We do everything as accurate representatives or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We do everything in his name, meaning that we would do it in the way that he would do it, again, while giving thanks. Verse 18, as we looked at Christian worship, married women render worship to Christ by lovingly and eagerly submitting themselves to their husband's authority. And it says, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this only makes sense for one who's in Christ. Verse 19, married men are to render worship by loving their wives and not allowing their own harsh dictatorial rule to create a sinful response in their wives, which in turn causes bitterness. And remember, we said to treat your wife like your life depends on it and don't shoot yourself in the foot, guys. Verse 20, we talked about believing children, that they render worship and they please the Lord in that their behavior and their submission to their parents demonstrates the reality of their regeneration, that they're really saved. And then in verse 21, we looked at fathers, that fathers worship the Lord by being men who don't provoke or exasperate their children. And remember, we said that fathers are to be men of action. They're to be men of association, meaning that you understand the developmental needs of your children. You're men of attention and you're men of affection. So we have all these admonitions to teach us to be godly worshipers. For the first time, though, in this whole passage, we're going to step outside of the realm of the local church and outside the realm of our family. And now we step into the realm of the world, into how the Christian interacts with the world, specifically today as those who are followers, those who take orders from others. Now, this is a wonderful passage. I love preaching passages that applies to every single person in the room. And so that is the case today. All of us, every one of us are under authority of some kind. Paul's focus here is particularly on the workplace, but I think we can broaden this out to anything having to do with authority. But his focus is the slave and master relationship. So we'll begin in chapter 3, verse 22, Colossians 3, 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, in Paul's day, the typical household consisted of family members and slaves and freemen. They were bigger families than we would consider as a normal family today. That was the world in which the Colossians lived. A slave belonged entirely to the master. He was considered property. He was part of the estate. There were a wide-ranging experiences for slaves. A slave might be, on the one hand, a trusted employee, one who is really almost part of the family, all the way to the other end of the spectrum, a degraded, inhumanely treated animal who's just treated like a mule, and every experience in between. And so it's really not possible to just say this is what slavery was like in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. There is such a wide range of experiences. But what's interesting is that the New Testament nowhere either condones or condemns slavery. It doesn't do either one. It simply tells Christian slaves how to conduct themselves. What do you do if you are a slave? And probably, as a Christian slave, you could have the greatest impact, the greatest witness of all time, because the idea of a slave deciding I'm okay with being a slave, that was unheard of. That wasn't normal. Now, why is it that the New Testament doesn't speak to this issue in terms of condemnation or condoning it? Well, it's because the purpose of the gospel of Christ is not to bring social change. It's not to bring legal change. Now, it does have that impact very often, but the purpose of the gospel of Christ is to be the power of God for salvation to those who believe. That's the purpose. It's not to bring about some sort of social change. And you notice that Paul devotes four verses to the slaves' instruction and to their comfort. And I think that we could think of a couple reasons he might give this extra treatment. First reason might be that the presence of so many slaves in the church, particularly in the Colossian church, made this a necessary issue. But you also remember that the book of Colossians, this letter was being accompanied by another letter, the one we did right before we started this book, which was Philemon. And Philemon is written about Onesimus, who is a runaway slave who has gotten saved and is going back to the church at Colossae. So there's reasons for Paul to devote a number of verses to this. But you also noticed as we read through this, there are multiple references to the Lord. And we would start here with this, that Paul gives this comfort that the real Lord of the house, the real Lord of the situation is Christ. It's not an earthly master. It's a heavenly master. Great comfort to the slave. Great comfort to the one in a difficult situation. Now, we get detailed instructions about being a follower in such a way that it's an act of worship. It's pleasing to the Lord. The Apostle Paul presents us with some principles to think about. And I want to make this very simple. I want to just talk about the withs and the withouts of Christian followership. The withs and the withouts of Christian followership. Very simple. First, follow with integrity. Follow with integrity. Verse 22 begins this topic. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Many of your translations, maybe all of them, say bondservants. Our cultural memory has made it very, very difficult for translators to have the courage to translate the real word. The word is slave. It's not bondservant. It is slave in every sense of the word. Douloi, the plural for slave. So better is slaves obey in everything that those who are your earthly masters. Now, what does it mean to obey? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, has a similar idea. To obey means to listen first, take in information, believe it in your heart, and then do it because you believe it. It's not just a matter of walking through something drudgingly with this sort of begrudging attitude. It's a matter of obedience from the heart, obedience from the soul. Now, how do you do this? In everything. Here's a technical term for you in Greek. In everything means everything. There's no exceptions. In every single possible way, do what you're told. Whether you're earthly masters, literally in Greek, masters according to the flesh. This is important for us. It limits the realm of their authority. They only have authority because God temporarily allows it. If you are under the authority of somebody that you are not happy being under their authority, remember, God's the one who appointed that person, and so you rejoice in that. Now, from a purely human standpoint, I think it'd be very hard to hear this if this was just one staccato command with no reasoning behind it, when it just says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I think that'd be kind of hard to hear. But the rest of the passage gives great comfort. It gives us some reasons. Now, certainly in Colossae, there were Christian slaves. We already know this. They were enduring harsh treatment from difficult masters. Some of them were being overworked. Some were perhaps being beaten, which was not unusual. Some were being paid hardly enough to live on. And certainly many of them now were suffering for their faith. So there were any number of ways that a slave could suffer. It wasn't uncommon for a slave to be deprived of food. That if you didn't do something right, the next day you were not given your food allotment for the day. And a slave had no one to turn to. There wasn't a government office. There wasn't a union representative. You couldn't file a lawsuit against a terrible master. So what Paul is commanding here is unheard of. It's astounding. And in fact, it's the opposite of trying to win your freedom, trying to fight for your rights to escape a harsh situation. It is to maintain your integrity as a follower, even as the lowest member of society. To do so with excellence and to be one who is excellent before the Lord. I did a search of old gospel hymns that are written from American history, and often they're called spirituals, and they often have the theme of help us to get through this situation. Help us as slaves in the terrible history of America. Help us to be faithful. Help us to find freedom. And there's lots and lots of great hymns about heaven written, because when earth is terrible, heaven becomes much more real to you. And I searched and I searched. I did a 4-hour search. I couldn't find one hymn that said, help me be a great slave. Not one. But that's what Paul is commanding. The lowest of society, be good at it. Do it well. Do it with integrity. Now, why is this Paul's focus? Again, the gospel of societal change is completely foreign to the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about changing your society. It's about changing your allegiance. It's about changing who you follow, changing people from children of the devil to children of God, changing people from those who follow after darkness to those who follow the light. Paul's concern wasn't the position of the believer. He didn't care whether you had an office on the top floor or whether you were in the basement washing mops. That wasn't the purpose of his admonition here. The important issue was maintaining your testimony before a watching world of unbelievers. Maintaining your testimony. They had to endure whatever was painful, whatever was trying, whatever was imposed on them, and to do so to the glory and honor of Christ. The important issue here was to work with a cognizance and understanding that I am giving glory to God right now in what I'm doing, demonstrating a changed heart and a new attitude because you're a new creation in Christ. And somebody comes to me and they say, well, I've just become a Christian. You know the two places you ought to see that change immediately? In their home and in their work. You see this immediately. If they say, I'm a Christian, home's not changing, work's not changing, attitude toward the world's not changing, they're not saved. Because you see that sort of fruit happen almost immediately. Now, the Apostle Peter also speaks of working with integrity, and he gives really some great help to us. I want to ask you to just take a moment and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter's going to give us some wonderful help. In fact, what he's going to do is give instruction on integrity by telling the believer in Christ where our minds ought to be. Where should your mind be? 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18, tells us how to think. First of all, Peter says that we're to be mindful of respect. Mindful of respect. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Literally, with fear. Same word as fearing the Lord in Colossians 3:22. To do so with fear, it's not just respecting the master, but it's fearing God. And so because of your fear of God, you're mindful of respect. You're also mindful of impartiality. You're mindful of impartiality. The second half of verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Let me put it this way. Peter's saying that the character of the master has nothing to do with your obedience. The two are completely unrelated. They have nothing to do with each other. Just like our character had nothing to do with God's decision to save you. They are not related. Mindful of respect, mindful of impartiality. Peter also tells us to be mindful of God. Mindful of God, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The mind and the heart continually turned toward heaven can endure a harsh master, can endure a harsh anything and everything. And it's possible, by the way, to go down the road of idolizing a happy life, that I've got to create perfect happiness right now at this moment. I honestly think that when we get to heaven, we will laugh our heads off at ever trying to be super happy on this earth. It just doesn't make sense. It's like protecting your 66 Volkswagen, and when you get your Lexus, you go, why did I even care about that thing? You push it off a cliff and watch it explode, and you don't care anymore. If you're mindful of God, it turns your heart heavenward. Peter also tells us to be mindful of not playing the victim. Be mindful of not playing the victim. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And we do this to ourselves as believers. We don't like a situation, so then we misbehave and we cry foul as martyrs when we're corrected or when we're chastised. It's a shameful thing for a believer to be corrected for doing a lousy job at something. And finally, Peter says to be mindful of Christ's example. Be mindful of Christ's example. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, he says, to this you have been called. He's speaking of God's effective call to awaken you to your need for salvation and summon you to himself. But he gives as an example Jesus Christ. Did Jesus have a job to do? Absolutely. He had a job description. His job description was, take the sins of the world on your back and don't do anything in return. You were not coming as judge. He was coming as Savior. And this included being reviled by men. It included being insulted. Well, how did he handle his job? He did it with integrity. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Aren't you glad that Christ finished his job with integrity? Aren't you glad that just as the first nail went into his wrist, that he didn't say, no, I don't think I'm going to finish this job, be gone, boom, kill everybody, and salvation has been thwarted? Aren't you glad that he gave us the example of integrity? So now that you're mindful of respect, mindful of impartiality, mindful of God, mindful of not playing the victim, mindful of Christ's example, how does integrity, how does the submissive obedience to the wishes of a master, how does that live out practically? Well, there's some questions you might ask yourself. Do you do what you say you're going to do? Do you do what you say you're going to do? Do you follow through? This holds true in every single arena of life. Another question, are you someone who can be counted on? Or are you the guy that everyone knows, they don't say it out loud, but they know that you're the one making excuses why you can't do what you say you're going to do? I think that when someone constantly makes excuses, this is noticed. And just to be blunt, it betrays a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you're actually doing. It betrays a disconnect between somebody who says that they're a man or a woman of integrity because of what Christ has done in their life and somebody who actually practices that. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, Sylvia and I were early in our marriage. Our pastor, he was big on integrity. And I saw him live this out on two different occasions I never forgot. He saw a trend in our young people in the church of being flippant, not keeping their commitments. And I don't know if he just snapped or had a bad Saturday night or something, but during one message, he called one out. Now, he didn't use his name, but he described the circumstances well enough that every person in the church knew precisely who he was talking about, and you could have heard a pin drop. Because this young man had promised to go help an elderly church member move and instead decided to go play basketball and didn't keep that commitment. And so our pastor rose to the pulpit with a face as red as a beet and called him out. I don't think that young man ever stopped keeping his word from then on. And the second time I saw this, I had an appointment with our pastor, in fact, to talk to him about going into ministry, so you can thank him for me being here today. Now, this is the days before cell phones. Now, we're a little lazy today. You know, if you're going to be 10 minutes late, you just text somebody, I'm going to be late. That's no big deal. Doesn't make any difference. But this is before cell phones. I was supposed to meet him at his house. I'm standing in his driveway. It's supposed to be 9 a.m., and I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon on integrity from him. Looking around, ring the doorbell, nobody home. 3 minutes till 9. 2 minutes till 9. 1 minute till 9. Now, I'm just smiling from ear to ear because I know I'm going to nail him. If he's a minute late, I'm going to say, you know, we really should watch our integrity as Christians. And so I'm watching my watch, 30 seconds to go, and all of a sudden, from 200 yards away, I hear this, coming around the corner, his SUV, and he comes into his driveway, and skids to a stop, gets out, looks at his watch, and says, ha, I made it. It's like, okay, he's a man of integrity. I was laughing so hard I couldn't even focus on our conversation. Of course, he broke 17 laws getting there, but integrity, it matters. It does matter. Let me ask you some questions. What do you call a follower who obediently does what his master says? What do you call a follower who does what he says he's going to do? What do you call a follower who works to the honor and the glory of Christ with integrity? What do you call that kind of follower? You call him a leader. You see, you cannot be a good leader without being a good follower first. Just because somebody prints business cards with your name on it and the title, that doesn't make you a leader. It just makes you a guy who owns a box of business cards. Great leaders always start off as great followers. Follow with integrity. Now we have a without. Follow without hypocrisy. Follow without hypocrisy. And you can turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Follow without hypocrisy. We look at, continuing to look at verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Eye service, literally in Greek, eye slavery. That I am enslaved to doing that which makes an impression on the guy who's watching. That's what I'm thinking about. When the master is looking, I'll do what's right. And he says, not as people pleasers. That's a wrong motive. It's to curry favor. It's to make somebody like you when you really couldn't care less about them. And he says, with sincerity of heart. That can be translated with generosity of heart. That your heart is in it. You really mean what you're doing. The hypocrisy that we're to avoid, this is hypocrisy that says, I don't actually care about what I'm doing. We use a phrase today that I'm phoning it in. I'm mailing it in. I'm just kind of there in body, but not in spirit. I'm just trying to look good externally. Now, for you younger people, I can tell you this, that people you work for have seen that before, and they see it. You might be doing everything right, but I can spot a bad attitude a mile away, and most of the older people here can too. So don't think you're fooling them. Don't think it. Now, why is this so odious to the Lord? Why is this so offensive to him for a professing believer to just try to look good externally? Well, Jesus denounced the false religious Pharisees of his day in Matthew 23. He pronounced seven curses, seven woes on them. Let me read you the sixth one. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, Jesus denounced an external show of goodness when their hearts were wicked and unclean. And when a professing believer can't submit and can't do it for real, and really mean it with sincerity, and an unbeliever catches on, you've just destroyed your voice for the gospel. You've destroyed your ability to speak into their life. And worst of all, you've brought shame and degradation to the name of Jesus Christ, by whom you have claimed to have a changed life. So what's Paul's remedy? Not when others are looking, not to please people, but with a generous heart. And what does that all add up to? The end of verse 22, it adds up to fearing the Lord. It's an act of worship to the true Lord of all. By the way, this takes away a motivation for desperate human approval, that the Lord is the one who is approving. And it draws you close to him as you serve him and know that you're pleasing him. When a Christian can figure out that the lowest, most demeaning act that I'm doing can be an act of worship, that is no different than standing here and singing glorious songs of praise to the Lord. It is the same. And when you figure that out, it brings great joy to what you do. All of a sudden, you don't have a desperate need for credit and for praise and for acknowledgement. Whatever you've been given to do, whatever authority you're under, remember that you're taking the Lord with you to work. He's there with you, whether outside the home or in the home. And some of the sweetest times of fellowship you can enjoy with the Lord is when you do what you do with him next to you. And understanding that and really having a sense of his presence and doing so with a generous heart. Because the real boss is always watching. He's always there. And he's pleased with your act of worship. Brings us very naturally to the next with and without of followership. Follow with integrity. Follow without hypocrisy. Follow with excellence. Follow with excellence. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work heartily, it literally means work from your soul, from the bottom of your being, everything that you are, the totality of devotion, really doing it well and making it your goal to do so, putting your heart into it. And how do you do it? As for the Lord. He is the true object of your work. Slaves are just instruments in the hands of the Lord, put into the hands of masters as a means to serve Christ. This is the idea of making the decision. The decision is, I'm going to be good at what I do. I'm going to put my soul into it. This goes for everything that you do that's under authority. You know what the number one question I get from young people is? All the time. I get this maybe once a month easily. What is God's will for my life? So I have one question and an admonition. What are you doing right now? They tell me, do it better. That's God's will for your life. Whatever you're doing right now, do it. But, well, I'm just working at McDonald's. Well, good. Be the best guy there and do an outstanding job because that's honoring to the Lord. I know of a professional Christian business owner who had an office manager who professed faith in Christ. She talked about the Lord. She talked about her faith. She talked about the church. Just always walking around very happy, very joyful. But the business owner had an audit done of the books of which she was in charge and found that she had not billed for $600,000 in payments that were due to him. And he had a very hard meeting with her and fired her on the spot, rightly so. And her testimony was destroyed. The famous financial mind, Andrew Carnegie, he once said that the average person only puts 25% of his energy and ability into his work. The world takes its hat off to those who put in more than 50% of their capacity and stands on its head for those few and far between whose souls who devote 100% to their work. I think that's really true. I've told my boys, I've told other young men as often as I can, if you just do what's expected of you, if you just fulfill your basic job description, you're still going to rise above people because most people won't do that. You'll stand out as exceptional. If you voluntarily go above and beyond what's expected, you'll stand out as brilliant because that's a Christian work ethic. It's easy to sing the hymn by Francis Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we sing that hymn. But with their lives, many believers add a line to this song. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And while I'm at work, I'll give mediocrity. That doesn't make any sense. It's one thing to sing the song. It's quite another to actually go out and consecrate your life to the Lord by doing all that you do as to him with excellence and distinction to the very best of your ability. I love what Martin Luther wrote once. He said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. First lesson on work my own dad ever gave me. He said, take the initiative to leave wherever you are better than it was when you started. Whether it's a countertop at McDonald's or the top office of a Fortune 500 company, leave it better than you found it. And again, there's the comfort that no matter what kind of situation you're in, you're not working for a man, you're working for the Lord. There's no better boss to have. By the way, this works really well in ministry too. I'm amazed at how people who can get along with unbelievers really well suddenly fight with believers. That doesn't make any sense to me because we get our feelings hurt about, well, I was doing this, but she did this, and I was doing that, and he did that. It works really well in the church, too. We have some great followers at Grace Bible Church, and I think that's one of the reasons that the Lord has blessed this ministry, because we have a whole crowd who loves to submit, and it works, and God uses that. Now, look at the hope that Paul gives. Verse 24. This is incredible hope. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This completely redefines a Christian's identity. It's the earthly master doesn't own the Christian. Jesus Christ owns the Christian. And this is amazing language for a slave. Look at these two words in verse 24 that you would not ever think of putting together with the idea of slavery. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. Wait a minute. Only family members get inheritance, not a slave, as your reward. Wait a minute. Only family members get rewards. I'm lucky to get to eat. This is amazing language. It elevates you to the status of heirs with Christ. And so you may be scrubbing the floor for a wealthy person one day, and if you keel over and you're in heaven the next day, you are the heir. An amazing hope. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of our inheritance. Now, our inheritance speaks primarily of eternal life, but there's another piece to that spoken of here, your reward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and following, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as only through fire. Now at the end of Colossians 3:25, when Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ, that's a little soft on the translation. Translation ought to be, it's an imperative, serve the Lord Christ. It's a command. What does this do to you? It motivates you to excellence. It motivates you to do everything as unto the Lord, whether seen or unseen, because you'll be credited in your heavenly account, if we can put it that way, your heavenly reward. And it has nothing to do with position. Has nothing to do with how much money you make, how successful you are in the world's terms. It just has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with following with excellence. And one of the biggest battles we face as believers is the battle for contentment, right? To stop looking on the horizon for something to make us happy rather than just being content right where we are. Now, we might even call this the battle against jobolatry, that something better is always on the horizon, the worship of the perfect job. That brings us to the final without. The final without is follow without frustration. Follow without frustration. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In short, God's justice will prevail. That's the short version. There's an interesting note here, though. Sometimes I wish that we didn't have the chapter and the verses marked out here for us, because sometimes it ruins our contextual reading of a passage. It's not completely clear here if Paul is saying that God will repay, in the case of the unbeliever, with wrath, and in the case of the believer, with loss of reward, if he's going to repay the master who's disobedient, or if he's going to repay the slave who's disobedient. It's not clear from the context. It might be the slave. It might be the follower who's violating the commands of Colossians 3. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Slaves or masters, were to put to death whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. It's idolatry. Verse 7. We walked in these things when we lived in them, but now, verse 8, we're to put them away. We're not to be angry. We're put away wrath, put away malice, put away slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Quit lying. Verse 9, you've put off the old self. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. That's intentionally vague. Look where it's set. It's set right between verse 24, you as a slave are serving the Lord Christ, and chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So verse 25, who's it talking about, the slave or the master? Probably both. Don't be impartial. God is not partial. In other words, God is not going to be harder on masters simply because they're masters, and he's not going to be easier on slaves simply because they're slaves. That's a humanistic, communistic idea, by the way, that those who are in charge are intentionally and inherently evil, and the common masses are inherently good. We call that communism. God says, no, I don't care whether you're a slave at the lowest rung of the ladder or you're the CEO at the top. I will hold you to the same standard. I expect you to work in the way I've asked you to do. He expects followers to obey their true Lord and expects leaders to obey their true Lord. It's all the same. It's unfortunate that our culture of self-victimization has led us to the lie that the major focus in our lives is to pursue our rights. And this is especially true, obviously, in our American culture, where we so value our freedom. We strive to attain our perceived rights. That is not nearly as important as striving to attain to accurately represent to the world that you are a believer in Christ. Let me put it this way. To accurately make the gospel believable with your life. And lousy employees are bad for the gospel. They're bad for the kingdom. Rather than always being the one to protest the problems in the workplace, be the one to demonstrate contentment. Man, isn't this a great job? Everybody looks at you. Are you kidding me? This is the worst job on the planet. Not for me. God provided it, and I put food on the table, and I'm living, and I'm breathing, and God gave it to me. That's a wonderful example, demonstrating satisfaction. Now, verse 25, this is an eschatological verse. This is an end times verse. This is where our eschatology, our understanding of the end times, comes into play right where we are at this moment as followers, as employees, as slaves, as servants of the earthly masters according to the flesh. If you live your life right now as if all your hopes and dreams should come true now, as if all of your rights, so-called, should be given to you, as if Christ's kingdom should be here on earth right now, or that by your efforts, by socially changing the world, whether you label yourself this or not, you are living as an amillennial or postmillennial person. That Christ's kingdom should be here right now, or that we're achieving all of our so-called rights, preparing the world for Christ to return. But a proper eschatology, which says that we're living in a damaged and a sinful world, and someday Christ will return to make all things right, verse 25, that's the eschatology that's in view here. I want to just show you that this is consistent all the way across Scripture. I want to just survey the eschatology, the end times understanding of several men in the Bible. Let's start at the end of the Bible and work our way backwards, and let's see how they relate to the idea of work, of service. What about the eschatology of Jesus? Jesus told the church in Smyrna that they were going to undergo severe trials, even to the point of death. What does he say to them? Revelation 2:10, he just says, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. His eschatology is be faithful now, I'll take care of the future. What about the eschatology of John as we work our way backwards? 1 John 2:5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, same way in which Christ walked. In other words, we're not to gripe and complain about the authority you're under, but demonstrate the fruit of your salvation by living a Christ-like life until he returns. You take care of the present, he takes care of the future. Later in the same chapter, John identifies the true believer. The true believer is the one who abides, literally stays in Christ. That the person who professes faith but was never actually saved will end up in shame at Christ's return. 1 John 2:28. This is the eschatology of Peter. 1 Peter 1, for now we are tested and grieved by various trials, but the tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Wonderful future eschatology view and understanding by Peter. But what does he say to do in the meantime? We already read it. 1 Peter 2, servants, obey your masters. That's what we do in the meantime. This is the eschatology of Paul. Oh, we love 1 Thessalonians 4 where he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Glorious view of the future. What does Paul say we're to do in the meantime? 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly. And mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's our view of eschatology. Let's keep going backwards. This is the eschatology of Zechariah. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's a look ahead to the messianic millennial reign of Christ. What was the faithful Israelite supposed to do in light of the fact that someday Messiah would rule the earth? Here's what he's supposed to do. Zechariah 8:16 and 17, these are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. You know, when he says, render in your gates judgments that are true, it's speaking of business transactions. Be a godly businessman. Do your work well. Truth, justice, mercy, and honesty, that should characterize the lives of those who are looking ahead to the rule of Messiah. This is the eschatology of Moses as well. I want to take a little more time on this. Deuteronomy 29. Moses is addressing Israel before they enter Canaan, and he tells them in no uncertain terms, we're going to be all over Deuteronomy here for a moment. He tells them, if you obey God, if you love God, they will be blessed. But if they disobey and turn from him, they will be cursed. Then in Deuteronomy 30, he tells them prophetically that first the blessing will come upon them, but then the curse will, that they will disobey, they will be scattered to the nations, they will be driven out of the land by God. Now just keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 29 for just a moment. Earlier in Deuteronomy, God promised that someday he would raise up a prophet like Moses, that this prophet would proclaim the very words of God, the words of salvation from sin, and obviously this prophet, this man, is Jesus Christ. And so as Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan, they're being told that at first they're going to receive grand, abundant blessing. Their nation's going to be blessed. But then later generations would bring about a horrible curse on Israel. In fact, such that they'll be carried off. They'll be scattered to the ends of the earth. And then someday God will send a prophet, the Messiah, to proclaim the gospel to them and save those who will listen. So you're the guy, just a normal Israelite, run-of-the-mill. You're just a shepherd. And you're going, what do I do with all that information? There's going to be a blessing. Then there's a curse. We're going to be scattered everywhere. And then the Messiah is coming. So God tells them how to handle that information and what to do in the meantime. Probably in the top five most misinterpreted verses in the whole Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. No, that's not a verse to tell your kids that they can't open their presents early on Christmas morning. What is it? It's God telling them how to handle that information and what to do in the meantime. How do you handle this overwhelming information? The secret things belong to the Lord. Let him handle it. Let him deal with it. What do I do in the meantime? Do all the words of the law. That's all. This had implications for the faithful Israelites in their work. In light of all that's going to happen in the future, in light of the coming blessing, and then the cursing, and then the Messiah coming to rule, what's the faithful Israelite to do? They're to follow with integrity, they're to follow without hypocrisy, they're to follow with excellence, and they're to follow without frustration. Let me show you. You don't have to turn here, we don't have time. But Deuteronomy 25:13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. What is that speaking of? Follow with integrity. Don't rip people off when you measure out grain. Now, in the next section of Deuteronomy, there's some prohibitions against certain mixtures in your work. Very unusual. These are laws with practical purposes, which we're no longer aware of. But most importantly, they're illustrations of the principle that God has given Israel that they're not to mix that which is holy with that which is profane. There's an elaboration and an illustration of you shall have no other gods before me, and the illustration of you shall not commit adultery. Deuteronomy 22:9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. This is a picture. Don't mix that which is profane with that which is holy. Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And you would think, who cares? They both pull. Well, an ox was ceremonially clean. A donkey was unclean. Don't mix them together. By the way, that's the illustration that Paul used when he told us to not be unequally yoked with the unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6. What does that mean? Follow without hypocrisy. Don't mix the holy with the profane. Don't act like an unbeliever. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house... You mean God's going to give construction instructions here? Yes. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Those are rails. That you shall not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. In other words, when building your house or a house for someone else, put rails on it so that it will be excellent. Follow with excellence. During the day, the faithful Israelite was to wear, according to chapter 22, tassels on the four corners of his cloak. This is to serve as a reminder of God's covenant commands. Specifically, Numbers 15:39 says that it's a reminder of your purity and your devotion to Yahweh. That He is your God and you are not to go after other gods. That Yahweh alone is your provider and that He'll give you everything that you need. And the point of the end of Deuteronomy 22 is follow without frustration. So, an Israelite might say, so Moses, you're telling me that blessing is coming, and then someday we're going to be scattered all over the place, and then someday Messiah is going to come, and I'm supposed to respond to these lofty, incredible truths by keeping my weight measures accurate, by using quality building practices, by staying pure and without hypocrisy? That's what I'm supposed to do? Yes, because that's the eschatology of Jesus, of John, of Peter, of Paul, of Zechariah. We could go on and on. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses. It is consistent eschatology that says in light of what's coming later, you can be faithful now. Wonderful truth for us. Paul puts it pretty succinctly under the new covenant, work as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:25 gives us the message that Christ is returning, and we can return to that passage now. He'll make all things right. In the meantime, follow without frustration. Twice in my ministry, I've gotten a call from unbelievers who say, do you know so-and-so? Well, yeah, he goes to my church. Well, he's the worst employee I've ever had. What are you teaching over there? What can I say? Thank you very much for the information. Dial, 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 dial. Hey, guess who I just heard from? Either quit, get better, or start living the gospel. Do something. It's shameful. In the meantime, what do? We follow in such a way that makes God big, makes Him, gives Him glory, confounds the unbelievers around us when they see completely opposite behavior that they're used to seeing in followers. Now, a moment ago I said that Paul gave us a lot of information here to slaves, to bondservants, because of the situation in Colossae. I don't think that's the whole reason. You know, we said that there are many slaves in the Colossian church. We understand that. We remember Onesimus is a big part of the situation, so Paul may have given some extra incentive there to give some room to it. But Paul calls his call to slaves, his call to followers, it's identical to his call to believers in general. So really, this is not just a call to those who are following under authority, because we're all under authority. We all are to obey the commands of Colossians 3. We're to do these, and we're to be a follower of Christ, not just in the workplace, but just to follow Him. That we are to put off sexual immorality and impurity and passion. And on verse 13, to bear with one another. And if you have a complaint, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. These are commands that are given by not our earthly master, but our heavenly master. How do you follow the commands of Christ? Same way. You follow with integrity. You follow without hypocrisy. You follow with excellence. And you follow without frustration. That's a good follower of Christ. Paul's point in verses 22 through 25 is not just how to be a follower of earthly masters. It's how to follow your heavenly master. Serve the Lord Christ. Be a great follower. Be a great follower. It's beautiful. It's God-honoring. It's Christ-exalting. And it's a Spirit-enabled act of worship. This is worship. You mean to be a good employee? I'm worshiping God? Yes. You know what that does for your Monday? Makes you look forward to it a little more, doesn't it? So we don't end our worship today. We begin it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Every person here is a follower. And Lord, the collective reputation of Grace Bible Church, the individual reputation of every person here, in very large measure will hinge on how we act around authority. I pray, God, that our reputation would be that of great followers, humble men and women who are eager to demonstrate the grace that we've received by showing it to others, and making others successful by our labors. We pray that this would be honoring and glorying to Christ, giving glory to Christ, all for His name we pray. Amen.